Refreshments and childcare will be provided. Also, turn in your bulletin to the first page. I want to just make you aware of a few ACT adult Christian training classes that begin today. The first, and both of them are going to be during the second preaching service. We're going to tell everyone who wants to be in these classes to go to the East Gym initially. That's where we're having our foundations class currently, but we're going to take the foundations class and migrate it downstairs. But anyway, we're going to figure all that out. Go to the East Gym for these two classes, Foundations for Dadding, not dating, Dadding, taught by David Bartlett. And this class, obviously, is for dads. And also, Rick Carmichael will be teaching an appropriate class in light of our series in 1 Peter, Suffering, Grief, and God, Spiritual Renewal Through Tough Times. This class is open for all people. But head to the East Gym during the second preaching service for those classes. Also, want to remind you, next Sunday we've got Doug Groteis from Denver Seminary, who's going to be here giving a talk on Christian apologetics. He actually just came out with a new book entitled Christian Apologetics. But I've asked him to come, and one of the reasons we're doing this is for, I've told Doug, you know, in light of all the young families we have in our church, it'd be great to have some Q&A on how can we raise up our kids to be able to defend the Christian faith, at least know that the Christian faith is defensible and logical. And so he's going to come next Sunday night at 6:30 p.m. Everyone is invited to this. And he's even said, please try to mobilize prayer and invite non-Christians to this. This would be a great time for them to hear the gospel as well. So please consider that. Consider inviting some people. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our Lord God, our faith and our hope indeed are in you. I pray that you would quicken our hearts this morning, cause us to worship and adore you. Lord, I pray that we would appreciate you more because of this passage. And Lord, I pray that our conduct would follow, as Peter clearly exhorts here and gives us motivations of holiness and judgment and redemption. Help us, Lord, to live in light of these things. May we bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a brief recap, just to get our bearings. Peter is writing this letter to exiles all throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and they are suffering. Keep in mind, this is during the age of Nero and great persecutions going on. And so Peter reminds them with some doctrines. He encourages them with some powerful doctrines. He starts off with just encouraging them in the fact that they are elect. And he says in verse 3, look, you can be encouraged because God has caused you to be born again. He says right after that, you can be encouraged because you have a sweet inheritance coming your way. Things are about to get very good for you. And then he says, look, you can even have joy inexpressible because of this salvation. In fact, even angels long to look in to this salvation. This is a salvation you really ought to look into. Even the angels are fascinated by it. And in verse 13, he says, look, prepare your minds for action, and may your conduct follow in your beliefs, May they follow your beliefs. I've entitled this message, A Call to Holiness, Part 2, because really this is an extension from last week. Alex gave a terrific message on holiness in verses 13 through 16. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. And really that's what we're in this morning again, is an extension of that very theme, verses 17 through 21. Now, I've noted three motivations that Peter gives for proper conduct. In fact, he's interested in conduct, and I'll just mention that again. In verses 15, he says it, conduct yourselves in a certain way. And then in verse 17, he says it again, conduct yourself in a certain way. So the verb that dominates this section is conduct. Conduct yourself in such and such a way. So he gives three motivations for proper conduct. The first one is this. Holiness, because God is holy, verses 15 through 16. The second one is this, fear, because God is the judge, verse 17. And the last motivation for proper conduct is thankfulness, because God has ransomed you. So let's look, you can follow again in your outline, the outline in the back of your bulletin. Motivation number one, holiness, God is holy. This is just a little recap from last week, but in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the motivation, the first motivation to live a certain way and think a certain way and conduct yourself in a certain way is because of the very character of God, of who God is. Here's the logic. If he's regenerated you, if he's caused you to be born again, the natural result is that the child resembles the parent. Be like your heavenly Father. If you're God's child, even though you don't see him, he says in chapter 1, you love him. You'll naturally take on the characteristics of your heavenly Father. I'm finding this out with my two-year-old son. Just on Friday evening, I was changing a tire in our garage, and my little son Ryle comes out. He wants to help, and so he sits in front of me not really helping, but he wants to help. And you know, I'm taking the lug nuts off, and he wants to take the wrench and touch each of the lug nuts. And he's helping. He wants to do what his dad is doing. And right after that, I go and I start up the lawnmower, and he runs in front of me, and he grabs onto the top of the bar and kind of waddles in front of me as we try to mow the lawn. And of course, the lines are like this. But he's at the age where he wants to do what dad is doing. He wants to do what his father does. Well, Peter says, look, our Father is holy, and we're to be holy in our conduct. He is our heavenly Father. And the motivation, again, is the very character of God. Be like your heavenly Father. He is holy. Be holy. We're to imitate him, Ephesians 5:1. Now, the second motivation is fear. God is the judge. He says, look, in your Bibles, in verse 17, if you call on him as Father, now there's this special relationship that we have with God, Peter points out. It's a personal relationship. It's a special relationship, an intimate relationship. We are his children. He's our Father, our heavenly Father. The word for Father here is Abba. And Tom Schreiner rightly notes, some have wrongly understood from the word Abba that God is Daddy, applying it in astonishingly casual ways. And we might, I think, drift into the erroneous view that God is our buddy or our comrade, and he'll overlook our pet sins and disobedience. Well, he is our Father. We do have a special relationship with him. But Peter points out he's also our judge because he's holy. He says in the next statement, who judges impartially according to each one's deed. So because he is holy, it comes with the territory, so to speak. He is also judge. He's obliged himself to judge. That's what necessitates from his holiness. So this verse, I think, is a healthy reminder for us to not be casual with God. Again, we do have a special relationship with God, but God isn't our buddy or our pal. He's the creator, Lord God of the universe, who speaks and mountains are made, right? This is the same God who will destroy Satan with the breath of his mouth. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He judges nations and he judges individuals with fairness. This is the same God who addresses himself as I am who I am. He's not to be taken lightly, as Pharaoh found out. So conduct yourself, he says, with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, is Peter speaking of reverence or terror? Well, he's not speaking of terror because believers have been born again and ransomed and brought in again to this special relationship with God. He's our Father. However, reverence, I think, can become so watered down that it loses its meaning. I think I mentioned this a few weeks back, but I have, in some sense, a fear. I think a healthy fear in driving, usually. But in terms of just, I have a fear of running over a kid, hitting a kid. And that informs how I drive. I don't know if it's a close call. I can't think of a close call, but it could be my own brother, Luke, was hit by a car when he was 2 years old, was unconscious for over a month. But it informs how I drive. There's a healthy fear that informs how I drive. Well, in the Bible, the fear of the Lord informs all of our life. Conduct yourself with fear. Bruce Waukee said in the study of Proverbs, what the alphabet is to reading, notes to reading music, and numbers to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book. He was speaking of Proverbs. But Charles Bridges gives, I think, the most excellent definition of the fear of the Lord when he says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. I think that's so well said. We bend ourselves willfully and carefully to the Father's law. We need, and I think this is true, we need a healthy dose of the fear of God. I suspect we're all too nonchalant about our relationship with God. The Apostle Paul had a fear of being disqualified. He says, look, run the race. He says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, I can imagine being disqualified, but I can't imagine the Apostle Paul saying such a thing. And yet he has a fear of being disqualified, of being evaluated and found unworthy. And so he lives his life in such a fear, a healthy fear, mind you. Listen, there's coming a day when we will stand before a holy God and be evaluated. That ought to do something to us, Peter's saying. Do you remember the No Fear t-shirts? I actually had to get online to see if they were still a viable company. And in fact, they are. I think they tend now to market to like motocross, the motocross subculture, or high intensity, you know, X game type sports. But these t-shirts, at least back when I was in high school, were all the rage. People would wear these No Fear shirts. And the thinking went like this, obviously. I have no fear, and so I'll try anything. I'll do anything. I have no boundaries. Maybe you've known people like this. I have. In fact, it makes me think of Lake Powell. If you've ever been to Lake Powell, you know, there's wonderful, all this water, reservoir of water, and all kinds of cliffs. People go there to cliff jump. It's incredible. 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet. You know, there's some in our chapel who have done over 100 feet cliff jumping. It's incredible. You know, you're there, especially with guys, egg each other on. I think it's silly after about 40 feet, but nonetheless, certain people like to press the boundaries with no fear. It made me think of a few years ago, I was snowmobiling with a friend up on Vail Pass, and we were up on Vail Pass. We got to the top. We turned the sleds off. And I started walking over this cornice, and I didn't want to walk too far. It was maybe 40, 50 feet out. But I just wanted to walk a little ways and see if I could, you know, peer over the cliff. And as I was walking out, whew, I fall. Next thing you know, I'm hanging by my arms and my feet are just dangling underneath me. It's the weirdest thing. Wasn't at all what I was expecting. I managed to get up and I sort of get on my belly, take my helmet off, and I look over through the hole and it goes down, 50 yards, 100 yards to just dark blackness, right? I'm thinking, Lord, thank you that I didn't, go all the way down. And now I have, whenever I go snowmobiling or whenever I'm on a cornice of a mountain, I have a healthy fear that informs my behavior. I will no longer do that. My wife is happy to know. Fear has a way of informing us. A proper, healthy fear has a way of informing how we live. This is why I agree with others who've said we've domesticated this word fear. We've explained the fear of God away. Fear has become little more than just optional reverence or a mild respect. But in light of God's character and judgment, it's much more than that. I remember a few years ago, Christianity Today had an article, their magazine published a list of the top 50 books that have influenced evangelicals or shaped evangelicals. And I remember when that came out, I got the magazine, I was excited, I thought, what a great cover. This would be interesting to read the 50 books that have shaped evangelicals the most. And so it starts with, number 50, I'm reading the little summary and the list of each book, and a lot of them I'd recognize, some of them I didn't, but I was shocked when I got to the number one book, and I'd never even heard of the book. I mean, the number one book, according to Christianity Today, that has shaped evangelicals is a book called Prayer, Conversing with God by Rosalind Rinker. And according to Christianity Today, before this book, much of Christianity's prayer life was more, I guess, Shakespearean. More formal. But this book really emphasized a casual conversation with God. And they even noted part of the fruits of the book were language such as, so God, I just really want to say, hey Dad, here's the deal. Prayer that was ultra casual. Now, can I just say that it seems that Peter is calling us to ramp up our fear of God, not diminish our fear of God. Can I just say that what I think we need and what I need is more fear and trembling and less casual jargon and wish lists? Clearly in the scripture, we are to have a healthy fear of God and not just explain it away as mutual respect. 1 Peter 2:17, we'll see in a few months, fear God. Fear God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus says, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. I think of 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. When you're confronted with sin, or you hear of others who are confronted of sin, it ought to shake you. We ought to stand in fear at the very judgment of God. Motivation number three, thankfulness. Because God is our Redeemer. So conduct yourselves in holiness because you've been redeemed from your former life. I just want to camp on that first phrase, your former life. Our futile life. It literally means meaningless, worthless, pointless, vain, empty, lacking in purpose or fruit. That's what you were saved from. Okay, that's the old life. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. That's the old life. And we were all there. But then God intervened. So just imagine for a moment and think, where would you be if God hadn't intervened? What would you be doing right now if God hadn't intervened in your life? It would be embarrassing to even publicly analyze this for me. Who knows what I'd be doing? I wouldn't be here. But God has intervened. He's redeemed me from my former life. Just think of the typical life of an unbeliever. What do they live for? A lot of times it's just a life of recreation, a life of hedonism, a life of pleasure, not to pick on college students, but think of unbelieving college students. A life of video games and entertainment and see how many days you can get in on the mountain. Maybe graduate from that to being a full-time ski bum. A life of pleasure, a life of recreation. Alcohol, living life for alcohol. Remember back in the 80s there was a commercial, I think it must have been by Budweiser. A bunch of guys sitting around and then some guy says at the end of the commercial, "This is what it's all about." I hope not. I seriously hope that. Actually, we know it's not. We've been redeemed from that. That's meaningless. Sex in all its forms, all its perversions. The world is obsessed with this, and so were these Christians that Peter was writing to. Just remember that. But not anymore. God has redeemed them from the emptiness of that. A life just lived for sexual immorality. What about money? Who doesn't want money? But the obsession to make it an idol or climb the corporate ladder, a higher salary, or status, influence, popularity. Just read Yahoo News. You read about people like Paris Hilton or Kim Kardashian, if I'm saying her name right. The world is obsessed with these people, what they're doing and how they spend their weekends. It's the old life. It's what we used to be obsessed with. Possessions. Remember that bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? We don't know what you win, but what a joke. What a ridiculous statement. We've been redeemed from such ridiculousness. Entertainment. These cultural idols. Peter's saying we've been redeemed from this. The people that Peter's writing to were into all these things. That was their life. Not that those things necessarily are in and of themselves wrong. Most of them aren't. But they had made it their life, their idol, what they live for. Peter says, you've been redeemed from that. That's not your life anymore. The rules have changed for you. The Christian's life is no longer pointless and empty. That's not what life is about. So conduct yourselves in holiness because of the value of your redemption. He emphasizes the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Now, let me just camp on this word redemption. Redemption, this concept of redemption, it means to be set loose with the payment of a price, right? To be redeemed, to be ransomed, set loose with the payment of a price. I remember years ago hearing a story of a missionary in Angola. This happened decades ago during the slave trade in Angola. And this missionary family lived along this trade route where the chain gang would come. And one day they decided as a family they wanted to purchase a couple of these slaves for the set reason of letting them free. And so the chain gang came, the missionaries stopped them. They saw two siblings, a brother and sister, and they said, "We'd like to purchase these two." And the people leading the entourage, you know, gave some ridiculous, outlandish price. They talked about it amongst themselves, and said, "We want to do this." And so these people set free these two slaves. They were unlocked their shackles. And then this missionary couple said, as they explained the gospel to them, "We just wanted to illustrate God's love to you and redemption." And these two slaves reportedly bent down on their knees and said, "You paid the price. We belong to you." In other words, they understood their freedom, but they were so moved by the redemption that they were binding themselves to this missionary couple. That's what redemption does to us at an emotive level. It moves us. It compels us. When it's properly understood, it moves us to want to be holy, to want to serve, because we've been served. Maybe you remember the story or read the book or seen the movie Les Miserables. There's a man in jail for stealing a loaf of bread, 35, 40 years in prison. He finally gets out. He's sleeping on the streets. Cops tell him he needs to get off the streets, and they suggest he goes stays with this minister. And this minister feeds him, he clothes him, he provides a place to sleep. And the man, the thief, wakes up in the middle of the night and gathers all the silverware and takes off. And before he leaves, he sees the minister, he clobbers him in the face, he takes off. The man's caught the next morning. The cops bring him back to the minister and say, "This man says that you gave him the silverware. Is this true?" And the minister, in just an epic display of grace and redemption, says with the dark rings of a black eye, "Yes. Yes, indeed. And you forgot the candlesticks." And this man is so moved by this act of redemption and grace, it changes his life upside down. It turns it upside down. He's a different man because of it, radically changed. Well, we were ransomed and brought into a relationship with God, adopted. Remember Eric Alexander saying, Eric Alexander is a Scottish, evangelical Scottish minister. He had a friend who was adopted, and he said to his friend, "Was it ever hard for you being adopted and all?" And his friend said, "You know, it was for a time until I realized a very important truth, very important reality." He says, "It happened during primary school. The kids would tease me and say, 'You're not your father's son. You're not your father's son.'" And then he said, "One day I realized this, and I said to them, 'Well, yes, but your father didn't have any choice when you came out. But my father chose me.'" We've been ransomed. We've been adopted. We've been made his. He chose us. So the logical conclusion of redemption is don't sin. Be thankful. Be thankful. Think of that wonderful story in Hosea. It's almost mind-boggling. It's in the Bible. As God tells Hosea, this prophet, to go and marry a whore. Go and marry a prostitute. And so he does. And as you would imagine, she's unfaithful. Even though he's married to her, even though she bears children, which some of them aren't his, he's faithful to her, he's faithful to her, she's unfaithful. Finally, she eventually leaves him and finds herself on the auction block as a slave. And God says in Hosea chapter 3, the Lord said to me, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Has to do with their idolatry. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" And so Hosea, in an act of utter redemption, because of God's word, goes and redeems her back, pays for her with a price. So the motivation for proper conduct comes from the worth of our redemption. We haven't just been redeemed with a homer and a lethic of barley. We've been redeemed with the very precious blood of Christ. Jesus has shed his blood for you. His life was given up for you. Be moved by this. Not that there's anything supernatural in of the blood itself. I imagine Jesus skinned his knee many times growing up. In fact, if it was just the blood that was necessary, it would be possible for him not to die. We just needed the blood. But now the blood points to the death. He spilt his blood to the point of death. His life was given up, just like that of a sacrificial lamb. Only this one is perfect. So this precious blood does a number of things. Hebrews 9, it cleanses our conscience. Hebrews 10, by the blood we have bold access to God in worship and prayer. By the blood we're continually cleansed from sin, 1 John 1:7. By the blood we overcome our accuser, Revelation 12. By the blood we're ransomed from a worthless life, 1 Peter 1. By the blood our sins have been substituted for righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. So the price he paid was the very precious blood, his very life. Let me say it this way. Someone poured out their life to the point of death for you. It's possible for Christians to take their redemption for granted. But the way to not take your redemption for granted is to remember the cost. It was the precious blood of Christ. The third subpoint, conduct yourselves in holiness because you have faith and hope in God. These last two verses, 20 and 21, Peter links the sacrifice of Jesus to the overall plan of God. Salvation is all of God. He planned it. He accomplished it. He brought it to us. And then he says, at the end, last part of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thomas Schreiner has said, a life of holiness is one in which God is prized above all things, in which believers trust and hope in his goodness. So we have been brought to a place where we can trust and hope in God. Amen? We have been brought to a place where we can trust and hope and believe and bank on God and what he said. And had he not intervened, we would not be hoping in God. We would not be trusting in God. Who knows what we'd be doing? We've been redeemed. We've been ransomed with the very precious blood of Christ. May it move us. In contrast with the hollow lives of those who don't know God, who have no hope, the Christian has meaning. The Christian has purpose. We're redeemed for a purpose. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, which might be the summary of the whole book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He summarizes his letter by saying, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says, look, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Be happy about this. This is good. Thank him. I want to apply this. I think the way to apply it is just in terms of living our lives in light of God's character, God's judgment, and God's redemption. I just want to give another reminder about this verb, conduct. It's the verb that dominates this section. Peter's interested in how this plays out. You know, a lot of times we can just talk, theorize, but not get to conduct. Not get to how this changes the way I live, how the way I spend money, how the way I treat my spouse, how the way I raise my kids. It intimately matters and trickles into our lives, the application of God's word. And that's what Peter's after, just like Paul. They're after, ultimately, conduct, thinking a certain way, and then living a certain way. And it applies to everything. You know, one might ask, why don't I sleep with my boyfriend? Well, the holiness of God, the fear of God, and the cost of our redemption. Your kid might ask, why don't I cheat on a test? Actually, they probably won't ask that. But you teach them the holiness of God, the fear of God, the cost of their redemption. Why don't I look at pornography? The holiness of God, the fear of God, the cost of our redemption. In other words, we are to live and behave in light of God's character, God's judgment, and God's redemption. And one of the ways we're to conduct ourselves, excuse me, is with an attitude to learn and think. I want to just pick up from Alex's themes last week and build on this again. Verse 13, prepare our minds for action. Peter points out one of the ways we're to conduct ourselves in this world is by using our minds. And he clearly exhorts the church to think. Now, sociologists have been saying this for years, that Americans are losing their ability to think for a number of reasons. And I'll just throw out some of those reasons, if I could speculate. You know, I don't know, but let me Google that. Or trust me, I read it on Wikipedia. I sense this even myself. I'm losing my ability to spell words because of Microsoft spell check, like spelling atrophy. We, because of technology or whatever reason, number of reasons, we're losing our abilities to reason and think. I think of even just the problem of preaching today. Many preachers have noted this and said this. People want emotional messages. They don't really enjoy as much thinking and reasoning. They want humor. It's interesting. I encourage you to try this. Talk to other people or maybe even amongst yourselves and ask about the message. And it seems like 9 times out of 10, people will say, you know, did you like that message? Yeah, boy, that was funny. I really laughed. He really got me going today. Or I was moved to tears. It's hard to engage the minds. People are recommending 50-minute sermons, max. People cannot take more than 15 minutes of someone preaching. We're fighting this all around us. Parents, be thinking about how you will teach your kids to think. And again, kudos to Alex on so many suggestions, one of which is minimizing television time, movie time. Another suggestion Alex made was asking just tons of questions to your kids. Just feed them with questions. Or if you've got grandkids, foster curiosity. Get them to read. Tell them that if they're going to be leaders, they need to be readers. I'll just say this. People who hate to read, I have sympathy with them because I, up to the age of about 17, hated to read. You could not get me to read. I couldn't stand it. I wanted to go outside and play. I wanted to fish, do whatever, anything but thinking and reading. One day my mother gave me a book, a little book, a Christian book, and it completely changed my life in terms of reading. It gave me a thirst for reading devotional books, Christian devotional books, missionary biographies. Get your kids some biographies. We actually have a list of them downstairs for little kids at a, I don't know, 4 or 5 year old level of reading, different stories of missionaries. Buy some, get on Amazon, order them, give them to your kids, give them to your grandkids. Let's say you still hate reading. This doesn't mean you stop learning. Get loads of sermons and lectures online. We live in a wonderful day of a lot of very good material online. Now there's a lot of bad too, but there's a lot of good material, sermons online, preachers, people, even on YouTube, guys like Ravi Zacharias, debating Christopher Hitchens or whoever. Upload it on your TV. Watch it as a family. Think about it. Listen to debates and lectures and sermons as a family. Don't settle for mental atrophy. Don't check out. Meditate on the great doctrines of the Bible. And this takes work. It does. It's hard work to think through doctrine. Think of even in our passage, the fatherhood of God to the believer. Whoa! We can't just breeze through that. Our redemption in Christ. Whoa! Sanctification, reconciliation to a holy God. I mean, there's 4 doctrines. Bam, 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 right there. This takes time to think through and work through. We can't just gloss over it. It takes work. And furthermore, the gateway to the emotions is through the mind. If your heart is cold, maybe it's because your mind is dead. I found this true in my own life. One of the greatest means that God uses to spiritually revive me is through Christian books. Now, obviously, the Word of God is a means. The Lord's Supper is a means. Fellowshipping with other believers. These are means God has instituted. Highways of grace. Okay, ways to pump us up, I guess we could say. The Lord uses. But one of those ways for me is through reading Christian books. I'm so blessed and challenged and encouraged by Christian books. Think about how you can grow. I think of Bobby Clinton in his book, Connecting. We have observed, he says, that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. It's a fight, and I feel this myself. I'll just admit it to you. There are times I would like to come home. My wife and I, we just talked about it this week. It's so easy just to turn on a movie and just relax. Oh, I know you know what I'm talking about. Or just watch the Broncos. Oh, it's so nice, Sunday afternoons. Not that these things are bad, but it's so easy to just mentally check out, and then we find we haven't really read much in the last year. Make a concentrated effort to mitigate these things so that you can grow and learn and read. You'll find your soul is the better because of it. So try to cultivate this in your family. If you've got kids, watch the entertainment factor. And also just think about how you can cultivate an attitude of thinking and asking questions. Around the dinner table, ask them questions about the Bible. You don't have to know the answers. Just ask them questions. Get them thinking about it. Ask some questions on popular topics, moral relativism, honesty. Why should they be honest in school? If your kids are older, genetic engineering, partial birth abortion, same-sex marriage, environmental issues. Talk about these things. Politics, gambling, clothing, video games, movies. On and on it goes. Try to foster this in your family. Not just at the dinner table, but after dinner. Cultivate an attitude of thinking. All right, number two, conduct yourself with a healthy fear of God. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to elevate our reverence of God. I don't want to water down or domesticate this word fear. I want to elevate it. I want us to be more fearful, not in a terrorized sense, but in an awestruck sense of who God is. I want more of that in my life and in your life. So think about how we can do this. Is God feared in your home? Is he respected? Is he submitted to? Is he the Lord and do you bend the knee? Is he prioritized in your work? Do you fear God in your job? Do you fear God in your private life? In your pleasures? When no one else is looking, is God feared? Oswald Chambers has said, it is the most natural thing in the world to be scared. And the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panics. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. This is an antidote to worrying. Fear God. Fear God. Lastly, conduct yourself with thankfulness for God's ransom in Jesus Christ. Allow me just to tell you one last closing illustration. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, used this to illustrate redemption and how redemption transforms us, how it changes us. He's describing this acclaimed foreign film, Three Seasons, and how it's a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. And one of the stories is about a man named Han, this cyclo driver, basically a bicycle rickshaw, and Lan, this beautiful prostitute. And both have deep, unfulfilled desires. Han is in love with Lan. Lan lives in grinding poverty and longs to live in this beautiful world where she works, but in which she never spends the night. She hopes that the money she makes by prostitution will be her means of escape. But instead, the work brutalizes and enslaves her. And then Han enters a cyclo race and wins the top prize. And with the money he brings Lan to the hotel, he pays for the night and pays her fee. And then to everyone's shock, he tells her he just wants to watch her fall asleep. Instead of using his power and wealth to have sex with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her for one night in a normal world to fulfill her deep longing just to belong. Lan finds such grace deeply troubling at first. thinking that Han has done this to control her, manipulate her. When it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve her rather than to use her, it begins to transform her, making it impossible to return to a life of prostitution. And Keller notes that in a similar way, Christians are transformed as we accept how Christ served and died for us while we were unworthy of his love, while we hated him. He died for us. And he asks the question, why wouldn't you want to offer yourself to someone like this? Selfless love destroys mistrust in our hearts toward God. The redemption that Peter's talking about moves us. And his redemption tells us something about us. First of all, God loves you a lot. I know this doctrine of the love of God can get abused and watered down just like other doctrines. But try to hear it afresh. God loves you. He used the most precious commodity to redeem you. He's purchased you with a price, a very costly price. Be thankful for your salvation. Be humbled. Think about your position outside of Christ. You were separated from God. You had no hope of salvation. You had no part in the covenants. You were subject to God's wrath and condemnation. You were a slave of sin, a slave of Satan. You were under the bondage of sin. You were destined for destruction. You were living in destruction. And then God ransomed you. And it tells us something about Jesus. He's precious. Is he precious to you? And it tells us something about God, the Father. He demands holiness. He's the judge because he can't not be the judge. It comes with the territory of being holy. And his holiness demands a perfect sacrifice. And then his love provides it. Please bow your heads. Just encourage you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're visiting, and you're not sure if you're a Christian, you're not sure if you're in this covenant, in this relationship, you're not sure if God is your Father, you're unsure. I just encourage you to, even now, hope and trust in the sacrifice that God has given, Jesus Christ. His perfect, precious blood was spilt. His life was given as a substitute for you. Trust that, believe that, repent from sin, turn from sin, and trust in God and in his Son to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And if you're a Christian here, maybe you've been a Christian for decades, think through how you can be holy because he is holy. Think through how you can fear him because he's the judge. And think through how you can thank him because he's redeemed you. Our Father, we thank you for these things. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled up and we would live different lives because of your redemption. Help us, Lord, to think clearly about these things and to have our behavior and our conduct follow to bring much glory to your name for the salvation of the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.